The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. O God, having confessed our faith, having given to you your tithes and offerings and responded in worship to you, we thank you that you are pleased to speak with us through your word by your Spirit. Grant our open hearts and minds to that word. Apply it to us. May we hear and see and believe in Christ to our growth and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this evening, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, as we make a bit more progress in this gospel. Mark chapter 10, verses 24 to 45. I wonder if that's... Maybe it's right. My brain is sometimes fried. So let me look. How about 35 to 45? That's what I thought. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Now, let me find that in here. Oh, well, it'd help if I found Mark instead of John. No wonder why I didn't look right. I'm really confused today. Wow. It's been a long weekend. I'll leave that to you. Here we go. This looks a whole lot better. Yep. Wondering why it didn't look right. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us, sir, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant of James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless the reading of his holy and his inspired word. Please be seated. I know it's Mother's Day. I'm aware of that fact. It's been mentioned to my sons, to my wife. I did not call my mother today, but I called her actually, what night was that? Friday night. It's been a long weekend. Reminding her that Sunday is kind of hard for me to call her because I'm usually on the road and all those kinds of things. Yet, while it's Mother's Day and you've probably done some things that reflect into that, we are here to worship God. And in that, to thank God for the gift of mothers, our own, our first mother, and our present mother, the church. Galatians chapter 4. Have you ever given a thought to how much you were the focus of your mother's attention and love? Even to her self-sacrifice, how much she gave for you. A mother's focus is on her children. And so, in a way, our focus, as we think about our lives, should be on Christ and not on self. There is a sense of a Christ-likeness in a mother's love that's reflective of a father's love. That's where it comes from. And it teaches us that we should die to self and love Christ more than all, that our focus should be on him, not as a child, you know, but the idea of self-sacrifice. Our text interestingly, is parallel to chapter 9, verse 30 and following. The disciples don't understand the necessity of the self-renunciation demanded by the cross. The cross stands as that thing which changes all history and all lives. It is the death of Christ, but it is also the death of the self, the death to the sinful self. And this text isn't about the disciples' failure. That seems to be what we see first. These disciples seemingly self-centered in their comments. But the text is a further revelation of Jesus' work and service for us as Redeemer. He uses the opportunity of their failure to understand to reveal yet more of himself, that our focus would not be on self, or not on man, but upon Christ. Just as a mother puts her children first, you see, always, and has them as their focus. What is your great focus to life? Is it self? Is it your desires, your wants, your plans? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it God? See, our eyes need to be upon Him, and so we need to keep our faith and our life focused upon Christ. I think that's what this text is really about. Jesus does this by just four metaphors that are grouped as couplets. First of all, in answering the question of James and John, comes the subject of the metaphors of the cup and the baptism. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he says, "What is it?" "Well, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." The request of James and John, and as Matthew records the account in chapter 20, by their mother, so maybe there was this kind of working together, you know, trying to get the ear of Jesus, follows Jesus' announcement that their destination is Jerusalem. Now, what they believe, of course, is that Jesus is the promised Messiah who will restore the kingdom of David. He's going to Jerusalem for a purpose. He's going to be established as that king, and they're on their way. Did they perhaps believe that Jesus would be, quote, raised up, as he said in his own words, raised up as king, but they failed to understand the context of death and humiliation? Because that's what Jesus said when he said, "I will be raised up." Perhaps they were thinking of his ascension, you see, his acceptance. He's going to Jerusalem, the seat of power. This is the seat of Jewish government. This is where God has placed his name, and that's where they're going. And now the time has come, and perhaps they were thinking they're on the cusp of that new kingdom. And what do we learn from this text? Well, we certainly learn that even the best of Christ's servants have to deal with the sin of pride and presumption and worldly and temporal concerns. Don't be surprised when your pastor fails you. He's a sinner just like you. He gets tempted. He struggles. He gets worried about temporal things. He has issues of pride. It's our common lot. And even the disciples, you see, the best of us. So that's James and John. But Jesus uses their mistake. He uses their weakness. He uses it to draw attention away from themselves, which is what they're doing, to something else. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't really get it. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Now, they respond with this positive statement, "We're able, we can do it." But I really wonder, did they understand what they said they did? Jesus' cup, what is this cup? This refers to Jesus' unique messianic mission, our union with Him, the reality of the cross. We're about to partake of the cup. To share in one's cup is to share in their fate. The Old Testament reference to the word cup is a common metaphor for the wrath of God's judgment on sin and rebellion. There are a number of scripture passages that we could go to. Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. Isaiah uses similar language in chapter 51, Jeremiah also, and chapter 25 and 49, Ezekiel uses language like that, the wrath, the cup of the wrath of God. Jesus' reference to the cup, you see, draws on the Old Testament usage of that term. It's not the cup of good cheer. It's the cup of the wrath of God. Jesus willingly takes the cup of God's wrath for our sinful rebellion. Remember what he says in the garden, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He was looking at it, fully mixed and foaming, about to partake of the wrath of God. And he understood what all that meant. You see, the only means to glory for the Son of Man is to bear the wrath of God as the substitute, Isaiah 53. Are you able to drink the cup? In one sense, no one can drink that cup, because only Jesus himself could bear the wrath of God for his people. We can't do it. So only Jesus could do that. The baptism that he refers to. What is the baptism to undergo or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? Baptism, as you remember, is a religious rite. An ordinance that means washing or purification, initiation, a setting apart, cleansing. Jesus underwent baptism, as you recall, John's baptism, not for the repentance of sin, as John called out, that people might prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah, for the gospel in terms of repentance, a sign of needing to be cleansed. Jesus underwent that baptism not because he needed to be cleansed, but as an initiation to his priestly work, and as a sign of his union with sinful men. The law, the Levitical law, required that the priest, upon entering his service, had to be washed. He had to undergo a baptism. And that's what Jesus does. He undergoes that baptism because he takes up the priestly function for us. And he identifies himself with us, sinful human beings, in that initiatory rite. It's not about his sin, it's about our sin. Jesus' reference to baptism here then means for Jesus to perform or to take up the priestly work of self-sacrifice. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? No. No. We can't. Who could do that but Jesus himself? You see, in his union with sinful men as an atoning sacrifice, he assumes the burden of the judgment of God. That's what he's doing. He's identifying himself, he who knew no sin, as sin. Calvin, reflecting on this, writes that baptism is an apt metaphor. For we know that in baptism believers are initiated into self-denial, into crucifying the old man, and into bearing the cross. Jesus does all these things preeminently. It is the cross that's before him. So what Jesus is referring James and John to is his unique messianic work. And he calls them to reflect upon their need of that. And not to be looking at themselves and what they're going to get out of his kingdom. How often do we think church is all about what I get out of it? Or my faith is what I get out of it? There is a blessing. There are things that we receive. But you see, really, it's all about what Jesus does. It's all about what God has done for us. While the disciples look to themselves and their own benefits, Jesus turns their attention to his work. He has come to drink the dregs of God's wrath for us. He has come to be baptized in his union with us to take on himself our sinfulness. As much as we're baptized into Christ, he is baptized in one sense into us. Remember that great transaction that has to take place when we come to him by faith. He must take our sin and we must receive his righteousness. There must be a giving and a taking. It is the union that we have in Christ, and that's what the Lord's Supper pictures for us. Then there is the other two metaphors as a couplet, because now that these other disciples overhearing this conversation become indignant, don't they? Well, what do you mean? You're trying to give special favors? Brown nosing up to the teacher, right? Trying to get those brownie points. And of course, the metaphor is in serve and give. Service and a gift. The disciples, hearing this, respond like the world does. They get jealous. They exhibit their own tendencies to self-ambition. They don't want to be left out. What do you mean, right and left side? Where are we going to sit, right? It's like my boys. I remember when we used to get into the car, and they would argue about who's going to sit where, because somebody wants a window seat, or somebody wants that seat, or whatever's going on, right? And they reveal their worldly thinking. They reveal what Paul writes that we ought to have our minds transformed by being renewed in Christ. They're still thinking about position and place and all those kinds of things. You see, they all share with us sinful humanity. And we see the selfish ambition and rivalry were the raw material from which Jesus had to fashion the leadership of the church. That's what William Lane writes, reflecting on this text as well. In other words, the point here is that all of us, the apostles, down to the most insignificant Christian, if you can say that, all of us, every last one of us are sinners. None of us are exempt. They're not perfect. And the role and the goal is not perfection in human standards. It is perfection by God and God's righteousness. But that which He gives is a perfection by grace of imputed righteousness. And so Jesus then speaks to all of them. And He speaks then of service. He used the metaphor of a household servant, a diakonos. We get the word deacon from that, by the way. One who serves, and the slave, the household slave, doulos, to illustrate the roles of the disciples that such disciples of Jesus must take. You must be. Well, why must they be? Well, because that's what He's done. He's come, you see, to become the household slave. He's come to serve us. That's the climax there in that 45th verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, this position of servant-slave is reflective of Jesus as that suffering servant of Isaiah. We call those the songs of the servant songs. Isaiah 42, 43, 44, 49, 50, 52, and 53. All those chapters speak about God's suffering servant who comes to serve His people. Jesus' service and ministry to those who are in Him. You see, He lays aside His glory to be that of a servant. That's what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. He who was equal with God emptied Himself, laid aside His glory, veiled it all, gave it up. He who was rich became impoverished for us. His service is firstly a service to God and then a service to men by that vicarious death. That's what He's talking about. You must be like Me. But we can't be exactly like Him, can we? Because we can't serve in exactly the same way. We can't do what He did. But by our union with Him, and that's what's really being referred to underneath as almost a secondary thing, it's kind of round of all this. When He says to the disciples, James and John, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And He calls His other disciples to be servants. You see, it is in our union with Christ that we actually share in those things. That we truly do die to self, to sin, to the flesh. We truly are baptized in that baptism with Christ. There is that union that goes both ways. We are joined to Christ. We are servants in Christ. His work is our work. That's what happens in the Lord's Supper. You see, you take these elements into yourself. It's a picture of taking Jesus into you, and it just like food becomes part of your body. So spiritually, when you feed upon Christ, He becomes part of you. There must be that kind of identification. Unless you drink of the blood of the Son of Man and eat His flesh, you will die. You must be joined to Christ. And so what's behind this is not only the unique work of Christ, but your sharing in Him. Not sharing in His glory, not sharing in His deity in that sense, but sharing in that work, that His work is your work. That His death is your death, so that His resurrection is your resurrection. And that leads us then to the gift. The gift. He gave His life as a ransom for many. What comes to mind when you hear the word ransom? Maybe the story that you read, the ransom note. Someone's been kidnapped and they demand the ransom, the payment. That's exactly what it is. The idea is one of deliverance by purchase. It applies to a prisoner, a slave, or a forfeited life who's under the threat of penal judgment, who's guilty. There's no way out. It carries with it the concept of equivalence and substitution, and thus forms the biblical understanding of redemption. To redeem something is to make payment. You know, you get those coupons in the mail, and what do you have to do with them? You have to redeem them. I hate coupons. My wife knows that. I hate those things. But it's an apt lesson, because it has to be redeemed. It has to be paid. You are purchased. You're not your own. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ, writes Peter. So ransom is necessary, for it relates to the redemption from a state which involves the imprisonment and servitude from which no one can free himself. It's interesting. Some commentators note Jesus' words here. To give His life as a, quote, ransom for many. That phrase, ransom for many, appears in the early Qumran texts about the first century. And there was this group of people, Jews, that had kind of separated themselves from the rest of Judaism and kind of gone to the mountains, were kind of waiting for the Messiah to come and the end of the world and all that stuff. And they were the called out ones. Guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. People do it all the time. But that phrase, ransom for many, or particularly the many, interestingly, was used and referred to as the elect community. So it's not just all. But Jesus dies for the elect. Jesus ransomed a certain number. He must die in the place of the guilty. For those eschatological people of God, those whom God has placed His love on before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Those for whom God loved in Christ before the foundation of the world. Certainly Jesus dies for all who believe in Him and trust in Him. And all those who surely come to Him, and He will nowise cast any out. But there are those particular ones. See, the whole and the beauty of Jesus' redemptive work is displayed in these metaphors of cup and baptism and service and gift. He takes the disciples' minds away from themselves and their temporal longings and pride and ambition and turns them to what? To His work. His redemptive work. Their only hope. And so He calls us to do the same thing, because we're so prone to be worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. Worried about, well, if this was Sunday afternoon, the roast that may be smoking in the oven right now because the pastor's going long-winded. Worried about my job. Worried about my health. Worried about whatever we worry about and are concerned about, are consumed with. And Jesus says, look to Me. Find your hope in Me and in My work, for I have drunk the cup and I have been baptized in the baptism of your sin and payment for that. I have come to serve you as the doulos, the servant of God, the one who's humbled Himself, and I have come to pay and to pay it in full. What the disciples, and we need to understand is that Jesus and His redemptive work for us is the focus of our faith and life. Our focus is Christ. not all the other stuff. Yeah, we need the other stuff. You have to think about those things. I'm not saying you don't worry. Don't think about your health and don't think about your jobs. But your focus is Christ. You see, then as we apply this, then Jesus' uniqueness is before us. These four metaphors, cup, baptism, service, and ransom, all refer to the unique redemptive work of Christ for His people. We cannot share in that work. It is Jesus' work. We can't do it, what I mean by that. But we do share in it because it's given to us. It becomes ours by our faith union with Him. His eye is on us, His people, with a self-sacrificing love. For He took up the work of the cross for us. And our eye, therefore, must be upon Jesus. He must be the focus, not ourselves, not our works, our benefits. We have a standing and a related benefits in Him, but it's all about Christ. And so we need, therefore, in that union with Christ, to be His servants. To find that our glory is wrapped up in Christ's glory, and our glory is the service to one to another, even as He served us. And that we are united to Jesus in His death and resurrection, so we are united in His suffering. And you and I, we will suffer in this life. And all that is not God putting us under His thumb or judging us for particular sins, but rather purifying us, setting us, as it were, before Him. That we might see Him rather than seeing the world. That we might be attached to Him and not to this life. That we might die to self and live in Christ. We must take up the attitude of servants to Him and to one another. That's what Paul writes to us in Galatians chapter 5. Be servants one of another. That's unity in Christianity. And so, as the Apostle John, who listened to this, when it was told to him, in these moments, reflected on it years later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, wrote, He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we willing to do that? And I don't mean literally throwing yourself out in front of the oncoming bus. It might come to that. But it is dying to self, dying to what we want. Our agendas, our selfishness. It starts in families. Husbands, wives, will you die to self for the other? That's where it begins. Children, will you give up yourselves for your parents? Will you become obedient unto the Lord? It's where we learn those things, and it goes from there into the church, and not looking for self, but looking for Christ. It is keeping our faith and life focused on Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper is a reminder of, is that that really is the essence of our faith. Not these things, the physical things, but Christ who's pictured in them. That our hope and our life, our standing, our assurance is in Christ Jesus. So as we reflect on mother's love today and rejoice in that, where does that model of self-sacrifice come from? Where does that nurturing care come from? God, His Son, His love for us, that He would lay aside every glory and privilege and serve us, that He might indeed give His life as a ransom for the many. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how we thank You for the gospel as it's figured for us in so many ways and displayed in life. You leave us with no excuse. For there it is all around us, speaking to us, calling to us. Lord, grant that we would humble ourselves. Grant that we would be enfolded in Your love. That we might indeed be a servant like Christ. Grant, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.